Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 5, and we'll begin reading from verse 20. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciple answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering."
Good morning, and thank you once again for your welcome. It's lovely to be back at home in this particular spot. Used to be slightly different, but it's enough of the same to feel very at home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the glorious reality that you are here, walking among us, being with us, knowing our minds and our hearts, our actions and our words. And knowing them, you still choose to be present to us. We thank you that you do. We thank you that you are present to us as a group of people, of community of faith and of love and of trust. And we thank you that you come as our shepherd and our guide and as our teacher. Help us to hear what you are saying to us. Help us to respond to it with answering love and trust and resilient faith. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This is a second of a series, a very short series, of two questions that Jesus asked. And the question today stands out from the text very, very evidently and very simply and very starkly. Who touched me? I have to confess to a lifelong addiction to reading. It frustrated my parents extraordinarily that all I ever asked for was a book. I was repaid for that injustice to my parents by four sons who only ever ask for cricket bats and cricket balls. But I was not allowed to receive a book for Christmas from my parents or my family for fear of how I would behave in response. But my maternal grandmother colluded with me, not them. And every year she gave me a new book. And I've been reading ever since. And I've had a conversation with the Lord already and said, "You can take my other senses, but please, let me still hear music, and I still want to read." I was quite appalled to go to the Rouse Hill Library this week and discover when I turned on the computer to borrow my three books that it said there was a query over my membership. My initial reaction was quite indignant. I thought, I've been a member of this library ever since the blimming thing was built. I'm here every week. How could it do this? They tracked down a fine I didn't pay 4 months ago, and they didn't even know, and it wasn't evident when I returned the book. So there was a query over my... I have a dependence on that place. Now, if you like me, and if you read novels, you've now gotten used to the cultural change that's occurred over the last 10 years or so. It happens in movies, but I don't see as many of those as I do books. You get to a very exciting stage in the novel, and then the wretched author switches the point, and another character is focused on, and you're hanging on what was going on for this person, and now you're introduced to this person, and you're trying to work out how do they relate to those people, and how does this all fit, and what on earth's going to happen to those? Well, contemporary novelists apparently think that this is a really good way to go, because most of them write like that now. And after about 10 years, you get used to it, and the state of suspended excitement is rather good. But it's not new. Have a look at this story. Have a look at the way this story is told to us by all three gospel writers who record it. And see that here is a story like a modern novel, where there is switching from one character to another character. And there's a central point. Of course, there's a bottom line. And that central core idea sends its flavour through the whole of the story of these three characters here. Just like aromas or flavours going through cooking. I'm an amateur Italian cook, and I love to cook risotto, among lots of other things. But risotto the next day is always better than the day you cook it. Like a lot of foods, it builds up its flavours, and it's richer and more beautiful even the next day, in my opinion. That's what's going on here. However, here, it's often easier to follow than it is in many modern novels. Here we have three characters. We have Jairus, first of all, a very wealthy, influential, humble man who's a ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. Some of you may, like Janice and I, have been to Israel, but you may have actually seen the ruins of this very lovely synagogue in a very beautiful part of the world, not far from Lake Galilee. So there's Jairus, number one. Number two, there's an older woman, a marginalized invalid woman, who has an incurable medical condition and has had it for 12 years. And then there's a third person, a little girl, Jairus' daughter, who's brought to the place of dying, and in fact, to death, at the age of 12 years old. And right across these stories of the Lord's encounters with these three remarkable people, we see the Messiah as the gospel writers want us to see him, as the Holy Spirit directs us to see him. The Messiah Jesus responding to human need as a friend, as a companion in a place of pain, as a healer whose touch transforms, whose presence makes all the difference. Men, women, and children. Influential and diminished, wealthy and poor, there's no discrimination on the part of this person, Jesus. And Jesus meets with these three people in a meeting that is centered for them on personal, grim realities. Jairus is burdened by anxiety and deepening sorrow, and his anxiety is so profound it's in danger of immobilizing this man completely. The unnamed woman is afraid, isolated, and increasingly debilitated. The little girl faces and is finally overwhelmed by death. And all three are touched by Jesus, either physically or metaphorically. So chapter 1, Jairus, if you prefer drama, part 1. The text reads, as Mark records it, "Suddenly a leader of the synagogue came in and knelt before Jesus. 'My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live.'" That's Matthew's recalling of the words of Jairus. According to Mark, the version that we read, Mark names Jairus, not just the ruler of the synagogue. And he gives us the further finer detail that the girl was not yet dead, but her death was patently obvious and she was on the way out. She's at the point of death, the point where human hope is lost and there's only one last resort: Jesus. Jairus comes to Jesus and he kneels before Jesus, an extraordinary act for a ruler of synagogue. He kneels reverently, he kneels anxiously, and he expresses his deepest agonies to Jesus with confidence. He knows who to turn to in the extremities of difficulty and pain. Those of us who follow this man's example in the midst of life's agonies open themselves up for blessing and transformation. And the Lord Jesus is present and responds to Jairus' cries. This is something about God that's very important. Don't miss it. Here's Jesus, who didn't read "Ordering Your Private World," obviously, who's not governed by what he planned for the day, obviously. Here's Jesus, here's God the Son, listening carefully to the people around him, watching attentively and hearing this man's agony. He listened to his pain and he was present to him. He was not thinking about the next thing that had to be put off or deferred. He was present to the person. Neither is the Lord Jesus overwhelmed by the pain of others. He doesn't do what human beings often do, denying the dimensions of their own agony and pain as a way of coping. No, no, that's not Jesus. That might be you, it might be me, but it's not Jesus. Verse 19 tells us that Jesus got up and followed him and his disciples. That's in Matthew 9. In Mark's comment, Mark makes a succinct remark: Jesus went with him. Jairus now faces the worst fear that any father can face. And Jairus hears that his daughter is in fact now dead. But the difference is, that Jairus is with Jesus, the giver of all comfort, the source of all courage and of peace. And wouldn't you know it? The story is suddenly interrupted. We're left hanging with this sad scene of a grieving father, the Lord Jesus, going off to Jairus' house. And as someone else has sneaked into the drama, the marginalized and chronically ill woman. She interrupts the Lord Jesus' journey on the way to the house of Jairus. She doesn't mean to interrupt it. She doesn't want to interrupt it, but she does. She is, if you watch the description here, a pitiable figure, pushing her way through the crowd, trying to be invisible, which of course she can't be. And in an obvious state of great physical weakness and desperation and fearfulness. Her physical condition is due to her medical condition. She's been hemorrhaging for 12 long years. How does she have any strength? Coupled with her illness and complicating that illness is the fact that she is religiously unclean. Jewish purification laws have excluded her for 12 long years from gatherings of worship and interaction on the Sabbath with her fellow Jews. For the whole period of her illness, she's been cut off from community life and interaction. And if, in my opinion, if anybody knows how to celebrate, it's Jews. For the years I was teaching at Moreland College, every second year I would take a bunch of students to the Jewish synagogue at Linfield. Sometimes our visits corresponded with the Feast of Tabernacles, a beautiful Jewish festival that involves food and standing under a ready-made pergola, this beautiful synagogue with a rough old pergola propped up on the wall just for the occasion and palms across the roof. And even if it's raining, you go out and have morning tea in the rain. None of this wimpy Australian stuff. You do it good Jewish style like they did in the wilderness. And they have a lovely, lovely atmosphere of celebration and community and warmth. And here am I, a Gentile, obviously, with 12 other Gentile students. The security men had to pass us before we could go into the synagogue, because that's how it is in Jewish worship these days in this city and so many others. But this woman's cut off from that. She's cut off from these feasts, these celebrations, these beings together. She couldn't be at a morning tea at church. She couldn't just gossip. She couldn't just relate. She couldn't feel the warmth of human touch. She couldn't share because she was medically unclean. And then it's further compounded inevitably because she's been reduced to poverty by continuing medical costs. And all the medical interventions thus far have been completely unsuccessful. But she somewhere has heard of Jesus and his powers to heal. And in simple, simple faith, she believes. And that drives her through the crowd to want to be near Jesus. She says to herself, and the record records, "If only I can touch his robe, I will be made well." Now just think about that. There's only one odder story in my understanding in the Old, New Testament in this kind of genre, where the Apostle Paul was and the Apostle Peter were walking among people and they thought that if they could just get into their shadow, they would be healed. It's a weird kind of little comment in the book of Acts. And this woman is doing the same. I'm saying her faith was not well informed. Her faith was not mature. It wasn't governed by reason. It had a tinge of superstition. If I could only touch the tassel on his garment, that's superstition. Or almost. I'll be made well. And the thing about this man she wants to touch is that it's Jesus, the Messiah. He doesn't stop and question the theological validity of what she's asking. He doesn't give her a lecture on getting her theology straight before she wants to do this stuff. He turns and he asks her the question she didn't want to be asked. Who touched me? Now, some around him, of course, scoffed. It's the crowd. It's a bustling crowd in a provincial town of Capernaum. Why the heck would you say, who touched me? People have probably been pushing and shoving you unintentionally, yes, but they've been doing it anyway. And here you are asking, who touched me? But she hears Jesus and she responds. And Jesus says a beautiful, beautiful thing to this lady. Only once in the Gospels does Jesus address any woman like this. Daughter, he says. Daughter. That's connection. That's profound, beautiful, insightful, transforming, messianic connection. Daughter. No other woman in the Gospels is called that by Jesus. Your faith has made you well. And instantly she was made well. Now, one could then stop if one was a skeptical Pharisee and one was preoccupied with having theology correct. One could be tempted to say to Jesus, what did you just say? Why did you say your faith has made you well? Surely, Jesus, God's power has made her well. Yes, that's true. Absolutely, wonderfully, gloriously true. That's how the scripture portrays God. That's how the sovereign Lord is. But the sovereign Lord is not objective and unrelating. Objective, yes, but not in a disconnected way. The sovereign Lord is one who engages with men and women and boys and girls. Humans are not just the spectators of God's activity. We do too much spectating these days. We pay a fortune, unless you went yesterday, to go to a test match to be a spectator. And we like being spectators. We watch a screen rather than live a life. But that's not how God is. That's not how he made people to be. God does his work with men and women who are not simply passengers getting on a train and being carried along into the future by God with their feet up. Humans are intended by God to interact with him, to participate with him, to worship him, to be energized by him, to begin to be acting by faith. At 12 years old, I heard God's voice for the first time in my life. I got it. Jesus died for me. Now, in those days, in a Baptist church, and I wasn't a Baptist, but I was in a Baptist church, if that happened in your heart, you were asked to come up the front. I'm a wimpy nerd. That's not necessarily appealing to me. I've got over that now, of course. But I got up the front. God wanted me to respond in some way. It could have been any number of ways. I need not have gone to the front. But he wanted me to respond and answer in some action that conveyed faithful trust in his grace and mercy that I really didn't understand very much about at all. The restorative power of God is realized by men and women and boys and girls who have a deep, practical trust in God. And this magnificent incident, because that's what it is, shows us that the Father God is more concerned about mercy than about ritual, about tender-heartedness that is gloriously evident here. One commentator acknowledges when he's commenting on this passage that he was sitting out in the open in Scotland when he was writing the notes that he writes in his commentary. And he was distracted suddenly by a bird that rose from the barren Scottish hills and flew off into the heavens, free and liberated. And he was distracted again. That's the trouble with writing, you can get distracted all too quickly. And he thought, now what if that bird had been tied to a lead by some human specimen and had tried to soar off into the heavens but couldn't because they were anchored to a wire on the ground? How dreadful would that be? And then he was drawn back to his task and he saw that what happened for that woman right then was like that bird soaring right up into the heavens, free to be the person that she was called to be in community again, to pick up her life, to know that the inhibitions of health and restriction were gone. You see, Jesus is a Messiah who demonstrates his authority of human illness and oppression, and he demonstrates that with beautiful, practical compassion. And you're celebrating that, and that section of the book closes. You move on to the next act in the play. And here, in Mark's record, in verses 23 and 24, we meet a girl who's dead. Jairus' so-called friends unceremoniously interrupt him and tell him that his daughter's dead. Well, how can you do this kindly? You can't. It's not possible. It's such a horrible reality. And that's another conversation I've had with the Lord. I've told him, I'm dying first. None of my children are dying before me. Please. That's what's going on for this man. And as it is, Jesus is aware of that turmoil there, but he's also aware of a different kind of ruckus going on here. There's a whole lot of flautists. Now, I think flautists are wonderful people and play beautiful music and a magnificent instrument, one of the finest and purest sounds there is that humans can hear, in my view. But these are professional mourners, playing their flutes of perhaps not of good quality necessarily. This is only a country town after all. And Jesus just brusquely dismisses them. Kind of says, get lost. Because you've got it wrong. The girl is not dead. She's just asleep. Is this man a complete idiot? How could they understand what he was saying? But they didn't understand that he saw death completely differently to the way they did. Utterly differently. They're coming at things from a common human experience. a universal experience, excepting for those who will be still alive when Jesus returns. The child is dead. Her body is dead. But no, Jesus sees this little girl actually at rest with God. And Jesus speaks to her across normal human barriers and defies those normal human barriers and calls her back to life. Mark's account is particularly tender. The Lord Jesus uses Aramaic words, her heart language. If you really want to get through to people, you speak their heart language, not their head language. And he says, Talitha kumai, little one, wake up. And Matthew adds, the Lord Jesus took her by the hand and she got up, in Matthew 9. The child had been asleep. Now she woke. And hers was a beautiful awakening. She woke up in the presence of Jesus. She could look at his face. Her hand was clasped in his hand. Her waking was combined with a reunion with her mother and her father. Not dead, but asleep. These were, again, the words of Jesus when he spoke to that favourite family of his, the two surviving sisters, Martha and Mary, of their beloved brother Lazarus. And Jesus said to them in their mourning, he's not dead, he's asleep. John 11 records that. And this is characteristic of the way that the New Testament views death. We read that beautiful and tragic and violent story of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And he is stoned to death. And the scripture says, he knelt down, he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Acts chapter 7. When writing to the Corinthians about the death and resurrection of Jesus and human death and resurrection of believers, the Apostle Paul refers to Christians who are dead as those who have fallen asleep in 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read these words, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died or fallen asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do without hope. Jesus is all-powerful over death, and he defeated death in his cross and resurrection. You see, the beautiful thing about the cross of Jesus, the place where he died from a human point of view, is that it's not about death. His cross is about the end of death. To rest in Christ is to wake up in the presence of Jesus, to see him as he is, and to be transformed into his likeness. The ancient Jewish psalmist understood something of this in his beautiful words. As for me, he says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied beholding your likeness. Just get back into this story. You're in the crowd in Capernaum. If you look around, the environment is rather Australian. It's dry. Lake Galilee's over there, but there's red dust here, right around the synagogue. It's an earthen street, and you're there with all the people in the town. And you see Jairus coming to Jesus and you hear the conversation. Then you see the crowd milling around as Jairus walks off. And then suddenly Jesus stops and he demands, "Who touched me?" And you eavesdrop. You want to hear every word between this woman and Jesus. And then you follow a little at a distance behind the Lord Jesus and Jairus. And you hear Jesus speak rather brusquely to the flautists and tell them to get out. And you hear from the outside that Jesus took the dead girl's hand and gave her life and then encouraged her to eat. If you're in that crowd, seize the moment. Come close to this Jesus and hear him. And have him listen to you. Close enough indeed to touch him. And so that he can touch you. And perhaps he will ask, and this could be frightening or overwhelming, "What do you want? What do you want?" Perhaps he will confront you. Perhaps he will challenge you about your own faith and trust. Do you want to be free to be his son or his daughter? A new creation transformed by his compassion and persistent love? Do you want to be his disciple and follow him? And follow him in his response to human need around you? And be empowered by him to serve your day and generation, your world, your people, your family, your colleagues, your friends. And sometimes there will be those around you who will be discerning enough to ask you if that's what you do. Who touched you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is hard to imagine. We know theoretically that it's true. It's gloriously and wonderfully true. But give us the trust to respond to your ever initiative-taking grace and love. To respond to your presence and to respond in answering humility, in honesty, in contrition, to turn around from mistrust and disobedience to trust and obedience and renewal, a new life, and take us and use us to show other people this same Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.